morning, everyone. Please turn with me to John chapter 4. So my name is Sung. For those of you who don't know me, I've been at Hillview for about 10 years. And like the intro said, I got to know Hillview through our college ministry. And it's been a really good source of fellowship and encouragement for me. And I think I first found the college ministry at De Anza and got to know Rick and Sanjay and Louie and a lot of the people here. I'm still involved with the college ministry, but my day job, or rather my night job, since I'm a nurse, is nurse. So I work night shift, so I'm a nurse at night, right? Think about nursing. You can't get a job when you first graduate. You actually have to go out of state, at least in California. So I know Sean Matthew here had to go to Texas to get a job, and then move back. Well, same thing happened to me, except I ended up going to North Dakota. It's a different country, by the way. North Dakota was a cultural experience for me. I call it my second immigration. My first immigration was actually easier, believe it or not. Because as an adult, going to North Dakota was so challenging. I had to learn new words like lutefisk and nefla soup. That was kind of food they ate up there. And ufta was kind of the phrase they use. Like, if you make a mistake, you're like, oh, ufta. So it was such a culture shock for me. And I realized for the first time in my life that America is not all the same. Here I thought I had to figure it out. I thought I got the American culture all figured out. And here I am in North Dakota, age 25, in a complete, utter culture shock. And that kind of made me realize, like, wow, people in the U.S. are very different. And especially here in Silicon Valley, I think we have various different cultures and various different subcultures here. For example, we have a very techy culture, right? We have a lot of engineers and tech. And the rest of the country doesn't see things that way. We also have a very strong ethnic population of various different countries. So Asian American, Indian, you know, Chinese, we all have a very strong community of that and different cultures. We also have a very strong LGBT community, and they have their own culture as well. So growing up in the Bay Area, I realized that things have been changing pretty rapidly around us. And it's been changing probably for the bad, I would say. Especially the gospel is becoming more and more hostile. So it made me realize, how do we connect with these people who are so different from us, right? We're different from culture, different language, different way of life. Even if you're two American people, if you're from Texas and one person's from New York, you're talking about totally different values there, right? Totally different food, the way you dress, it's just completely different. So I think a lot of those lessons can be learned from the woman at the well and the way Jesus interacts with her. So we're gonna notice some of the things, and oh, sorry, that's the picture. I had to learn how to drive in North Dakota. That happened a lot, actually. So forgot about that slide. So if the gospel is cross-cultural and boundless, without borders or boundaries, how do we, as a messengers of the good news, deliver the good news across those barriers? So we're going to look to the three lessons from the woman at the well. Is we can talk, engage, and connect with others and those people around us. Let's go ahead and read the passage. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisee had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he, Jacob, had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, we all know this story pretty well, but I think every time I read this passage, I learn something new. And it's kind of become one of my favorite passages because there's so much here. And we probably can't cover all of it, but we're going to try to get as much as we can. I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I have a hard time imitating Jesus. Like, it's just really hard, right? And a lot of times we make excuses. Well, it was fully God. Like, I mean, I can't do that. I don't have superpowers. Let's be fair. I'm not omniscient. How can I talk to this woman and, like, connect with her instantly? But the most shocking thing about this passage isn't the fact that Jesus was omniscient. The most shocking thing about this passage was that he talked to this lady. And that was so radical and controversial, right? That's what blew the disciples' mind. They're like, they were totally freaking out. Like, how is he talking to this lady? They don't dare say anything to him, right? But they were thinking it. They're like, why are you talking to this woman? She's a Samaritan. And why was it so controversial? I mean, Jesus doesn't even use his superpower. He simply talks to her, and it just blows everyone's mind. And I think the reason why is because he's breaking a lot of boundaries. We often forget how controversial and radical this was because we have no emotional connection with this story, right? When you think about the Jews and the Samaritan and the history behind it, like, we don't have any feelings attached to that, right? The closest example I could think of was maybe North and South Korea, or like India and Pakistan, where they used to be one country, but now they are separate countries that hate each other, right? But maybe what hits closer to home is the segregation. In our country, in the US, we had an era of segregation with a lot of racial tension. And maybe this is closer to what the disciples felt. Maybe you can think the disciples, their face was like, whoa, Jesus, you're drinking from the wrong well. Like, that is not your well. Controversial. That is not where you're supposed to be at, right? I mean, let's not forget that this was really controversial and radical for Jesus to talk to this woman, right? It was not a normal thing to do. And why was it so controversial? Because he was breaking all kinds of boundaries. We got gender boundaries, cultural boundaries, racial boundaries, religious boundaries, social boundaries, political boundaries. I mean, Samaritans were their enemies, right? If you remember from Ezra and Nehemiah, Samaritans were one of the enemies of Jews that were trying to kill them, right? Nehemiah was carrying a spear for a reason. They were their political enemies at the time. This wasn't a socially acceptable thing to do. Religiously, they were pagan idol worshippers. They were intermixed, so racially, there were boundaries there as well. Culturally, they were practically countercultural to Jewish culture, and obviously gender barrier as well for Jesus. Not only was this out of norm for the Jews, even her own people didn't want to associate themselves with this lady, right? She was an outcast even by her own people, a loner that's been rejected by society. Can you imagine being so ashamed of people that you go to Safeway at midnight to do your grocery shopping? Now, no one does that, but I work, so sometimes I go to Safeway at midnight, and there's no one there. Like, no one shops there at midnight. So if you want to avoid people, that's a perfect time to go. But this lady is shopping, this lady is drawing water at noon in Palestine, in desert landscape. Now, I'm imagining 110-degree weather, is scorching hot, and she's there drawing water from the well, the most impractical time to draw water. And why does she do that? Because of shame. Shame is a powerful motivator to avoid people. And this is a person that Jesus talks to. And he connects with her. And, you know, I used to be really jealous when I was in college ministry as a student because I felt like we had all the nerds and the oddballs in our college group. And if I look at the other college ministry, they had all the cool kids. Like, they were better looking, they were talented, they were smart. And I look at our college group, we're like a bunch of socially awkward kids. And I used to be so jealous. But then I realized that how many oddballs and socially awkward people we have in our group is actually a good thing. It represents how well we're accepting and loving other people. You know, and if our churches are only made up of middle-class, well-to-do, good-looking people, maybe something's wrong, right? Because Jesus hung out with the outcast, and he hung out with the rejected and the oddballs of the time. And the thing is, I see more and more churches becoming homogenous nowadays. In terms of age, class, and culture, if you walk into some of the churches, they all look the same. They're all the same age. A lot of the Asian American churches in the Bay Area are made up of young Asian Americans who work in tech companies, who are well-to-do, all college-educated with a master's degree. And everyone there looks alike. And I don't think that's what church is called to be. I think we're called to cross those boundaries, right, as a church. But I also love how ordinary this encounter is. When Jesus is talking to this lady, this wasn't like an official outreach. It wasn't an event. It was just an ordinary day when Jesus was traveling, and he's tired, and he's thirsty, and he needed water. And you could argue that this was a divine appointment. I think we can also argue that divine appointments might be, maybe should be an ordinary thing in our lives as well. So where is our ordinary water at the well moment? Is it at the coffee shop when you're getting Starbucks? Is it when you're at the grocery store? Maybe talking to coworkers at the water cooler? Maybe those opportunities can be evangelistic. Maybe those are times when we can connect with someone and share them about Christ. Most of you here know Gabe Ballard. And one of the things I really love about Gabe is that he's pretty intentional about who he talks to. And he actually went to the same coffee shop for 4 years just to get to know the baristas there. And he met this one guy named Dan, ended up sharing the gospel with him. He came to our college ministry and he got saved. And that totally made me rethink how I go through my everyday interactions. Because I think most of us, at least for me, when I go to Safeway, when I go to bank, when I go do stuff, I'm not really thinking about who I talk to, how I interact with them. Not at all, right? I'm more of what can save me time. But Gabe specifically went to the same coffee shop over and over just to talk to this one guy and pray for him. And that was like mind-blowing to me. And it's kind of what Jesus is doing here. It's just his everyday normal interaction. But he takes the time to connect with a Samaritan woman. The other thing I noticed here is that Jesus made a request of someone. He couldn't draw the water from the well himself, right? Because he didn't have a bucket. He didn't have a jar like this woman did. So he asked her for a drink. This makes me think he can walk on water. He can feed the 5,000. He can turn water into wine, but he needs to ask her for water. Like, why do you even ask? Like, you have miracles, superpowers, right? And this makes me think about maybe how we need to depend on each other more often as a community, right? We live in a culture where we value independence so much, and where we think depending on someone is a sign of weakness, right? And with modern technology, we don't have to depend on anybody anymore, right? Why borrow sugar from your neighbor when you can Amazon Prime it in less than 30 minutes, right? Why talk to a teller when you can go to the ATM and you don't have to talk to anybody to deposit your checks? Why ask Sanjay for airport ride when you can Uber for half the price? Well, I mean, I have to buy Sanjay lunch and, you know, he eats a lot. So it's cheaper to Uber than to ask Sanjay. But the thing is that we don't like to depend on each other, right? We really like to be independent in our culture. But I think we have to rethink that. Maybe depending on each other isn't always a bad thing. Maybe we need to learn to depend on each other and how to work as a community and interact with each other during an age when technology is further isolating us. So why was it so easy for Jesus to talk to this woman at the well? And why was it so inconceivable for the disciples? Like, for Jesus, he didn't just see himself as a Jew, right? He was above that. But the disciples couldn't see beyond their Jewish identity. I think for the disciples, they were a Jew, she was a Samaritan, and that's the end of the story. And they couldn't see beyond that. But the Bible calls us to be strangers and aliens on this earth, right? Our identity is so much more than American, Korean, Indian, what country we're from, what food you eat. We're so much beyond that. And God is calling us to rise above that. Because I think what Jesus saw her was more than a Samaritan woman, right? Our American passport is not going to be worth anything in heaven, right? It's not going to get us anywhere. To Jesus, she was so much more than a Samaritan woman because Jesus saw her as an image bearer. So how do we talk to people who are different than us? How do we talk to people who are rejected by society? Maybe the homeless, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, meth heads, people who struggle with mental illnesses, people from the LGBT community, people from prisons. How do we really view these people? Do we just see them, do we see some of them as nuisance? Do we see just some of them as sinners or just different from us? Or do we really see them as children of God, made in the image of God? An image bearer. But Jesus doesn't just talk to this lady, right? He actually engages her in a spiritual conversation, which is the second step in our gospel outline, spiritual talk. Yeah? So Jesus doesn't just talk about the weather. He doesn't just do small talk. Okay, he engages her where she's at. And I think the most surprising thing about his approach here is that he is really, really honest, like almost blunt, right? You get the sense that when he's talking, like he's not beating around the bush. This is real talk, right? I mean, he goes, yeah, you've had six husbands. And you're like, what? And not just the fact that he's omniscient, but six husbands? Like that's kind of a bomb that he's just dropped there. And in our day and age, in our culture, do you really like when you talk to people, say something like that up front, bluntly? But he does so without judgment. He does so without condemnation. But he's so honest about it. And I think that's something we can learn, is that when we have this spiritual conversation, that we can be honest about things. He acknowledges her wrongdoing in an honest manner without approving her of her lifestyle. But at the same time, he's accepting her as a person. And I think this is hard for most of us. I think for most of us, when we talk to people about heavy matters of sin issues that they're struggling with, it can often make us feel awkward. It can be difficult, and we try to avoid the conversation because it feels like there's an elephant in the room, and the elephant in the room is the other person's sin struggles or our sin struggles, right? And we often avoid talking about it. And maybe sometimes we're afraid that accepting and loving them might look like we're approving of their lifestyle. And maybe that's why it's so hard to reach out to the LGBT community. And maybe that's why there's a barrier there too. So I think we need to get better about realizing the difference between accepting a person and approving the person of their lifestyle. I read a really good book recently by Rosaria Butterfield. It's called Gospel Comes with the House Key. And she is a professor. She used to be a professor, and she used to be a former lesbian, became a Christian. And she writes a book about hospitality to encourage us to connect with other people. So she says, radically ordinary hospitality characterizes those who don't fuss over different worldviews represented at the dinner table. The truly hospitable aren't embarrassed to keep friendships with people who are different. They don't buy the world's bunk about this. They know that there is a difference between acceptance and approval, and they courageously accept and respect people who think differently from them. They don't worry that others will misinterpret their friendship. Jesus dined with sinners, but he didn't sin with sinners. Jesus lived in the world, but he didn't live like the world. Jesus is being honest here, but he's not afraid to talk about her past sins. And without condemnation or judgment, he's offering her the living water. And he gets to the heart of the matter. He's engaging her where she's at, what she's struggling with. And I think so many people are hurting in this world, and they're just in need of talking to someone who will listen and engage with them at this hurt level. And I think this is true inside the church as well as outside the church. You know, I hear about Christians who are struggling with different issues, who feel isolated, even at Hillview, who feel like they just need someone to talk to, someone they can connect to, and really just be open about some of those issues that they're having in their lives. And Jesus knows that this woman is hurting, right? And she's seeking something so much more, so much deeper than what her past relationships can offer her. And I think this is where our fellowship and evangelism has to be at. Engaging in our honest struggles and real life issues. I talked to a homeless person recently, and I bought him a pear milk tea because he was asking for money. But I was like, well, I can't give you money, but I can buy you food, and there's a pear milk tea here. And we got to chit-chat a little bit, and I was with a friend. But I never got to share the gospel with him or anywhere close to that. I stayed at the talk level, but I never went to the spiritual talk. And in hindsight, I wish I asked him honestly, just saying, hey, so how did you end up on the streets? Have you been to church? How can I pray for you? Right? I mean, and I think that's where our evangelism and fellowship has to be at. We have to go deeper at that level and connect with people at that place. One of the things that helped me have more spiritual conversation was actually cold turkey evangelism. Because I'm a relatively shy guy, and I do not like to do cold turkey evangelism. It just, like, makes me so petrified. And I've been involved with San Jose State Campus Ministry for 4 years, and I've tried to avoid doing a lot of surveys, a lot of, like, going up to people and asking if they want to talk about Jesus, because I don't know, it just feels awkward. But I kind of had to do it. And the reason why was my students were coming up to me, and they're like, son, can we do more tabling? Can we do more surveying on campus? Because we weren't getting anywhere with evangelizing. So once they were getting to that point where they wanted to do it, I was like, okay, let's try it. So we started doing surveying and more tabling on campus last semester, and I actually got to talk to one Chinese international student who wanted to read the Book of John with me. And we met up 2 weeks later, and he read 4 chapters of the Book of John. And he was like, wow, I can't believe God offers eternal life. So as much as I don't like cultic evangelism, we got some really great context out of it. But the other thing is that I learned that cultic evangelism is actually easier than personal evangelism. And I do think personal evangelism is more important, don't get me wrong. But it's so much easier to talk to a stranger about spiritual things. Because you know what? You're never going to see them again. They could think you're crazy and cuckoo. It doesn't matter. You're not going to see them. Okay? So you can talk to them about Jesus all you want. Okay? But then you go to your coworkers and you're talking to your coworkers about spiritual things. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This is a high-stake game now. You're going to see them next week. Right? You got to be careful what you say now. So I realized that for my students, but also for me, if I'm not willing to have spiritual conversation with strangers, I am probably not going to do it with my coworkers. And because I was practicing this on campus, all of a sudden at work, I was more bold. And I was talking to my coworkers and like, yeah, would you like to know more? I have never asked that. 5 years at Stanford, I have never asked them, would you like to know more about gospel? And suddenly, because I'm doing spiritual surveys, I became a lot more brave. And I think it's kind of like working out a muscle that you don't have. You know, for some of you who don't work out often, if you all of a sudden you like play football, you're like, oh, I pulled that muscle. I didn't know I had that muscle. And that's kind of like what spiritual conversation is like. For most of us, we don't engage in a spiritual conversation all the time, unfortunately, right? And it's a muscle that we haven't used. And sometimes cold turkey evangelism is kind of like a good workout where you realize, oh, yeah, I have this muscle and I can use it, right? It's a good lesson. The other thing we learned is that Jesus is connecting with these people, and he didn't just talk and pass a tract and leave town. He urged him to stay. They're like, please stay with us. So he stays in town for 2 days. And I'm sure the disciples are super excited about this, right? I mean, here, they didn't want to talk to this woman, and now Jesus is spending 2 days with the whole town, right? The disciples must be so shocked. And I think Jesus goes somewhere where he doesn't fit in, right? He's breaking boundaries to stay in town for 2 days. Because I don't think other Jewish rabbi at the time did this, right? And this reminds me of a story that I read in the Washington Post about Pastor Peter Chin. He's a Korean-American pastor who planted a church helped plant a church in Washington, D.C. in a mostly African-American neighborhood. And that caught a lot of attention from the media. Because he was doing probably something that got is asking us to do, right? Like, he's doing what is biblical to go share the gospel where God has called him to do. And that got a lot of attention. Because to be honest with you, Asian American churches nowadays, at least the ones in the Bay Area that my friends go to, that I have been to, are just all Asian American. We have, as a culture, a hard time reaching out to those outside of us. So I really respect what he did, because he just went out there and he decided to break down the barriers and say, yeah, I'm going to go where the Lord calls me, even if I'm like a sore thumb here. So maybe more of us need to go where we don't usually go and break the mold, right? We also learn from the Samaritans the importance of hospitality. Because they urge him to stay 2 days, right? They require hospitality. And that's what enabled Jesus to stay 2 days with them and share his life with them and spend time with them, which led to the whole town being saved. And imagine how this must have taught the disciples humility, right? Because they were pretty shocked by this. So how is it Jesus is so effective in preaching to a town of Samaria, right? In some ways, more effective than preaching to the Jews, right? When Jesus goes to a town and preaches to a bunch of Jews, there's a lot of controversy. The Pharisees are coming out. There are arguments, right? He goes to a town of Samaria, and the whole town gets saved. That's a pretty radical difference there. Why is it so effective? And I think part of the effectiveness comes from his humility, right? He's humble. I mean, for a Jewish teacher like Jesus to spend time with them, that takes humility. And I think humility is required to connect with other cultures. And I think good missionaries do this by nature, right? Good missionaries understand that you don't just go to a different country and just impose your American way of life and your perspective and just preaching the gospel. No, you go there, you learn the culture, you approach it with humility, and then you can translate the gospel to their cultural context, right? And I think we have to do the same thing in the Bay Area, because Bay Area is such a melting pot that we have to go to different cultures, whether that's the LGBT community or whether that's the college campus I want to reach out to. I have to go there, learn their culture, approach it with humility, and connect with them at a level that you can't without the humility. And I think connecting and sharing life with people takes radical, ordinary hospitality, as Rosario Butterfield talks about this. She says in the same book, radically ordinary hospitality is this: using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors, and neighbors family of God. It brings glory to God, serves others, and lives out the gospel in word and deed. The purpose of radically ordinary hospitality is to build, focus, deepen, and strengthen the family of God, pointing others to the Bible-believing local church, and being earthly and spiritual good to everyone we know. So reading this book about hospitality, it really made me think about people who practice hospitality in my church. About 10 years ago, I walked into Rick DeVall's garage to find a good Bible study. I was looking for a good college ministry and a good Bible study at the time. And I walked in, and it was some garage in San Jose. And I walked in, and there were like 40 to 50 college kids there. And on a weekly basis, we had 40 to 50 college kids invading Rick and Gail's house. And he didn't just share his house with us. He was sharing his life with us, right? He was sharing his family life with us. And I think that meant so much for so many of us, because a lot of us in that college group, we came from broken homes, ranging from dysfunctional family all the way to atrocious, right? So for us to come to a family house and have a Bible system and see a godly biblical family working together, that was a testimony to us. That was hospitality. And that house was a haven for so many of us. I know that this was a huge sacrifice for them, and I know that it wasn't easy for them, and I can't imagine what went through Gail's head as 50 college kids invaded her house on a weekly basis for many, many years. I'm sure we always left a mess, so. I'm sorry, Gail, I apologize. But I really think that this was really effective because he was able to, this helped us connect with Rick and his family, because Rick was opening his life to us. And I really think this is what made our college ministry so effective, and that's probably why so many students came to the Lord, because of that hospitality. And truth is that we live in Silicon Valley, right? We live in a hostile enemy ground in some ways. And it's becoming more and more hostile to the gospel, so much that the secular TV shows are making fun of how hostile they are to the gospel. Okay, there's an HBO show, it's a satire, it's a terrible show, don't watch it, it's called Silicon Valley. And they poke fun at this, right? And there are a bunch of articles that pointed out how this article is talking about this. In the article, they say, in the show, they say, you can be openly polyamorous, and people here will call you brave. You can put micro doses of LSD in your cereal, and people will call you a pioneer. But the one thing you cannot be is a Christian. Being Christian is borderline illegal in Silicon Valley. And I know that this is a joke. I know this is a satire. But there's a truth behind that joke, right? And if a secular show is making fun of this and noticing this, how much are we noticing this, right, in our workplaces, in our school? You know, on the campuses where I work and try to share the gospel, this is real and this is palpable. I mean, I talked to one college kid who told me he was a Satan worshiper. I was like, he just straight up told me, I'm a Satan worshiper. Like, I had no idea what I was talking about. But that is the reality. That's the reality that we're living in, right? We are evangelizing and working and living in Silicon Valley, where it's changing constantly. So how can we be on the offensive with the gospel in a hostile culture? How do we not just defend the gospel, but be gaining ground and advance the kingdom of God? How do we not just talk and engage with people in spiritual conversations, but really connect with them? I think we have to go where they're at. And I think we have to share our life with them. And I think we have to practice radical, ordinary hospitality. And I love how the story ends here. I love how the woman leaves her jar behind and she runs to town to tell people about Jesus. Like, she totally forgot about the water, right? She's no longer thinking about the physical things. And now she's grasped the concept of the living water and she's running with it. But then the disciples come back and they totally missed the boat, right? The disciples come back, they brought some food and like, Jesus, you should eat. And Jesus is like, I have food that you don't know about. And then they start asking each other, did someone bring him food? Like, they just don't get it. They're so focused on the physical things. They're talking about bread, and Jesus is talking about the living water. They're talking about two different things, completely different page. And I relate to this so much because I find myself doing the same thing. I'm talking about bread, and Jesus is talking about the living water. I'm talking about and thinking about, can I ever get a down payment to buy a house in the Bay Area? I'm thinking about how the stock market's doing. I'm thinking about my next vacation. And meanwhile, the Samaritan woman is running to town, leaves a jar behind, and sharing about Jesus. And why is she so affected? Why is someone who's been a social outcast all of a sudden able to bring the whole town to Jesus? I think it's because she left a jar behind, right? If you're preaching about the living water and you're holding on to that water, well, no one's going to listen to you, right? But you leave the jar behind, you start living for the gospel in a radical way, I think people will listen, right? And I know that practicing hospitality in the Bay Area is challenging. I know that I don't have a perfect solution to this, right? But I think we have to be creative about this and work together to brainstorm. How can we be more hospitable in the Bay Area? How can we invite our neighbors and coworkers who are so different from us and invite them to partake in our daily life and connect with them? So how do we practice radical, ordinary hospitality here? We have the living water, right? We have to leave the jar behind because we don't need it. And what if we leave the jar behind? And what if we cling to the living water and live radically for Jesus, practicing ordinary, radical hospitality? What happens to the witness and our testimony then? And Jesus tells his disciples, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest, right? And he's exhorting them and he's rebuking them. And I think that exhortation goes to us as well. And that goes to me. Open your eyes and look at the field. They are ripe for harvest. And I believe that is true for the Bay Area as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for just a story. There's so much here that, so much more to uncover here. But Lord, there's just so much that you're doing here, the way you're connecting with her. At the heart level, at the soul level. And Lord, I want to connect with people like this. Lord, I want to be able to talk to people on campus, college kids. I want to talk to my coworkers, people on the streets, people at the coffee shop. And I want to be able to connect with them like you do. Honestly, without judgment, and with love. Lord, we live in Bay Area where this is becoming more and more challenging. But Lord, we want to reach people for you. We want to see our churches grow by salvation. But we want to make differences. We want to gain grounds and advance the kingdom of God. So Lord, will you help us to leave behind that water? Will you help us to cling to the living water and live radically and think about ways we can truly practice hospitality and make a difference for your kingdom, Lord? So we just go, as we go, help us to believe that, Lord, that the field is ripe for harvest. The Bay Area is ready for the gospel. In Christ's name I pray, amen.